come before you not capable in ourselves of understanding. But we pray that your Holy Spirit is here with us, that you would be with my mouth, and that you would bring forth a good word, that you would guide my heart, my thoughts, and my words. And Father, that you'd be with everyone here present, and that you would give them exactly the portion it is that they need, that you would strengthen, uphold, and bless your people. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. One of the smartest gentlemen I know, a preacher, says that. We were talking a while back, and he says that there's, at this point in his ministry, there's three books of the Bible that he doesn't like to, he pretty much tries to stay away from. He just doesn't feel prepared to do that. And one of them is the book of Revelation, which many of us can understand. There's a lot of symbolical language, and it's easy to get lost, and there's a lot of confusion there. One is the Song of Solomon, and honestly, I mean, if you've read it, you maybe know why. There's some pretty racy and intimate language speaking about a man and his wife, and so a lot of preachers kind of just shy away from that. And then the other one is the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, because there's so many things that are that when you read in the beginning, it's there's some very deep things. And some of the deep things that are thorny for a lot of pastors and stuff are in our passage today. Well, one of the questions, a couple of the questions that come up often when people are studying the fall is the question of where was the man? Where was the man when all this was happening? What is his role in this? What part does he play? Where was he? Because it seems like a lot of people, we don't get that. And brothers and sisters, and then another one is the idea about who is the serpent? And I stand here before you with a little bit of fear and trepidation, but we're going to go right at those questions. I plan on going right in at those questions, and because I believe that the text is telling us far more than what we can than what we usually see when we just pop right over it. But this morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week: the serpent's lies plus Eve's human desires. You put those together, right? The human desires have a way that, almost like alcohol, they can twist or corrupt your vision. When you have a desire for something, it basically shuts out your vision to all the good things around you, and your focus becomes more and more on, I have to have this thing. And so we saw that's operating in Eve, but also at the same time, those lies. The serpent's lies are absolutely a necessity. So the two of them, the lies plus human desire, and Eve jumps the fence, right? She jumps the fence being the boundary that God has decreed. God has put a boundary around this tree: do not eat of this tree. Well, she jumps that fence, she eats of the tree, she hands it to her husband, and he eats also. And last week we began to look at the fallout from that. The first thing that we saw is that their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. They knew they were naked. And I said last week that the first creation, the first thing that the little creators, Adam and Eve, create, the first thing they make is really clothing. And the clothing they make it says that they made themselves coverings. It speaks of a girdle. It speaks of a belt around the waist. And we talked about why that was. But really, brothers and sisters, the first creation of man, the first thing that man brings into this world is fear. He brings fear into the world where there was no fear. Like it says, if you read Psalm 14 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Then it goes on. And then later on it says, you know, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, as they eat up my people, as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great fear where no fear was. That's absolutely what's happening to Adam and Eve. There they are in great fear where no fear was. You and I cannot even really comprehend a world without fear. Our whole world is driven by fear. Brothers and sisters, most anger, most fury, hatred is driven by an underlying fear. Most worry and anxiety, same thing. It's driven by fear, isn't it? Depression, driven by fear. These are all things, all these problems that we have and all these things that are bothering us constantly. There's an underlying fear that's driving them. You and I can't even really imagine a world without fear. But that's the world that they lived in. They lived in a world where there was no fear until they ate of that fruit. And so fear is one of the first consequence. But when Adam tells God that I was afraid because I was naked, then God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" So here it is. Here's the charge. Here's the accusation. Have you broken the law of God? Have you broken my word? And brothers and sisters, that's where we're beginning today. So God is asking his image bearers if they have broken his command, and this begins the judgment. And I want us to notice that, first of all, that judgment, that there's something that's being laid down here that you and I need to know and need to understand, because part of what we do as God's people is that we represent justice. We're supposed to do righteousness and justice. That's a big thing. But to do justice, you have to hear the side of the accused, right? So here's Adam and Eve. Have you eaten of this fruit? God, as judge, gives them the opportunity to speak. That is a critically important part of true justice, that they have an opportunity to speak in their defense. Did they do it? And if so, why? Adam leads off. And Adam's answer, I think, is underappreciated. I think that Adam's answer is often overlooked. It's looked at as being coward. There's cowardice here, and you know, and it seems like he's kind of weaseling away. It's worse than that, brothers and sisters. Let me tell you something. Adam's answer is positively evil. It is absolutely evil. He does what every liar has always done. He deflects. Right? Deflection is the number one tool of every liar on the planet. That's a fact. Right? Liars always deflect. And this is what Adam is doing. He's deflecting. Right? Adam, have you eaten of this tree? And this is his answer. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me gave me the fruit, and I ate." Now you understand what's happening here, right? He's not just blaming the woman. He's blaming God. And you need to see that. Do not miss that, what he's doing here. Because he's literally shaking his fist at God. He's saying, "The woman you gave to be with me. I was fine. I was in the garden. Sure, everybody, all the other animals had helpmates and stuff. Not me, but I was fine. I was doing my job. I wasn't eating of the tree. I was tending, etc. You're the one who said, it's not good that man should be alone. You're the one that said, I'll make a helpmeet for him. Okay, you made her, and I liked her. And you know what? It was fine. But she's the one that took the fruit, and she gave it to me. You gave her to me, and she gave me the fruit." Do you see what he's saying? He's drawing a straight line between me eating the fruit and you. You did this. Do not miss what this man's saying. He is saying that God is to blame. That I would have never eaten this fruit, except that you gave me this woman, and this woman gave me the fruit. It's almost as if you gave me the fruit direct. So don't miss what he's saying there. God does not reply. He turns to the woman. "What is this that you have done?" The woman's answer is far more honest. And we learn that too. If you go to 1 Timothy 2:14, I think, where they're having a discussion, Paul's having a discussion about men and women, and he says the woman was deceived. What she says is honest and true. She said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate. She's not deflecting. She's not taking full responsibility. She's not repenting. But certainly it's not what Adam's doing. Adam's not messing around. He's going right for the throat, right? God, I ate it. Sure, I ate it, but it's your fault, right? You gave me the woman. She gave me the fruit. Boom. You can see the direct line between it's your fault, right? And but not the woman. The woman just says it like it is. The serpent deceived me. And the word means really that enticed her. He enticed her. Because remember what he did, right? His lies. He says, you shall surely not die, right? There's going to be no consequence. And then there's all these great benefits. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, you know, etc. I was deceived. So with these words, brothers and sisters, now begins the judgment. God begins the judgment with the snake. And you got to ask yourself why, right? On one hand, it makes sense. On one hand, when he judges the snake, it makes sense because the snake is the last person standing, right? He's the one that lied. He's the one that twisted the truth and he's the one that provided the assurance that there weren't going to be consequences. You surely will not die. But on the other hand, since when does God judge a beast of the field? You know, a principle of justice is that you can only judge a moral creature. This is a fact. You know what that means, right? You can only judge someone who understands right and wrong. You can only judge someone who has a knowledge of right and wrong and has the ability to do the right or the wrong, that has the ability to take responsibility for their actions. Since when is there any beast of the field that fulfills that category? Brothers and sisters, there is no beast of the field that is what we call a moral creature. Right? Whether it's a snake, whether it's a lion, whether it's a shark, it doesn't matter. We may deem a creature's behavior to be bad for a community, right? So if there's a dog that's running around with rabies, right? We don't put them up on a stand and say, you know, your behavior is totally irresponsible, you know? And, you know, we don't judge them. We just judge the safety of the community and we say the dog's got to go, right? In the Bible, if there's a bull that gores the neighbor, right? We don't put them up on a stand and say, you know what you did was wrong. You just kill the bull. He's got to die. But it's not judgment. But here God judges the snake. And that should tell you something, that this snake is no usual snake. That there's something odd going on here, that there's something different going on here. And brothers and sisters, to understand what's going on here, first of all, we'll just look at the judgment. First of all, God's judgment is to cast him down. You are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Excuse me. He doesn't like talking about judgment. I understand. All right? The snake was the highest or the smartest beast of the field, it says. He was the most cunning. He was more cunning than any other animal. So he's the highest animal that's in the creation, and now he's going to be the lowest. Okay, so that's what God says. I'm gonna drop you down. You're going to slither on the ground. And so is he talking to a physical snake? I mean, when we look at the physical snake, we can kind of get it, right? Because the difference between a snake and every other beast of the field is that he's demeaned enough that he has to crawl along, he has to slither along on the ground. He doesn't have legs. He doesn't get to perch himself up and look down on the world. He is at the bottom. But is God really talking to the physical snakes? And obviously he's not. So who is he talking to? And brothers and sisters, I want to show you something, and then I'm going to come back and we'll try to answer that question. I want you to show you that there are several parallels between the snake's judgment and Adam's judgment. The first thing I want you to see is that the word cursed is used when he's talking to the snake and when he's talking to Adam, not when he's talking to Eve. He says that you, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. Now, if you go over to verse 17 and 18, to Adam he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. And then he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. And the ESV actually translates this, cursed is the ground because of you. Right? So you're going to be cursed more than all the other creatures to the snake because of what you've done. And to Adam he says, the ground is going to be cursed because of you. Okay? So notice, there's parallels there. Second of all, the snake will eat dust. He says, on your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Again, the word dust pops up during Adam's judgment, right? In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So they have these things in common. There's dust here. Also, the snake will eat dust all the days of his life. So there's a phrase there, all the days of his life. Okay, so you see that, he says to the snake, he says, and you shall eat dust at the end of verse 14, all the days of your life. And in verse 17, he says, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Okay, so why do these same words and same phrases keep popping up? Because God is saying there's something very connected about Adam and the snake. There's something going on here. And brothers and sisters, I believe it's very simple. So the snake represents, and this is where it gets a little tough to understand, but it shouldn't be too bad. The serpent represents man's fleshly nature. And when God is actually talking to the snake, he's talking to us. But if that's true, if the Lord God is talking to our fleshly, right? Because Adam was created like every other beast of the field out of the dust, wasn't he? He was created the same way that every other beast of the field was created. And he was created in the same way. And we have almost, brothers and sisters, honestly, humans, and there's a reason why the ungodly scientists of the world all see it. You know, we're all just beasts of the field. We're all creatures. We're all just animals to them. They see no difference. The Bible tells us the difference, and we know the difference, and actually all humans know the difference. Because man is body and spirit. And the whole idea, and I'm just going to kind of tell you the end from the beginning, the whole idea is just like husband and wife were to be married, and they two shall become one, Adam's flesh and his spirit were to become one. There's a relationship built into man, the way he was created. He is, in some sense, flesh, just like every other animal. He's flesh that came out of the dust of the earth. But at the same time, he had God's spirit blown into him. So he's spirit and flesh. And those two are supposed to be married together and bound together tightly. But something happened. Something happened over here in the man, and he thought that he didn't need that. So one of the questions we have to ask is, if that's true, how is man, if God is actually talking to the man when he's talking to the serpent, and he's saying, you're going to be lower than all the beasts of the field, how does that apply to man? How are we lower than all the beasts of the field? When was the last time you saw a beast of the field having to hoe a garden? or to plant a garden. It's so simple. It's like staring us in the face. And I'm sitting here trying to figure this out, you know, and I'm praying about this and working on this text. I've been working on it for a long time, trying to understand something that I think that's just very difficult for us to see. In the garden, on the mountain of God, God made abundant provision for man. Of every tree of the garden you shall eat. Eating you shall eat. You shall surely eat of all these fruits. God provided for man. But now his curse is going to be cast off the mountain. He's going to be cast down. And unlike the other animals, what do the other animals have going for them? They have food everywhere. They can eat grass. They can eat leaves. They can eat all kinds of different things that you and I cannot eat. Man, from now on, no longer is God going to have food just prepared for him and provided to him just like that. No. And there's poetry to this justice too, right? This what they call poetic justice. There's a definite connection between their sin and the justice that God gives them. Why are they being kicked out of the garden? Why are they being thrown down? And why is Adam going to have to till the ground by the sweat of his face? Why is he going to have to grunt and toil every day of his life to feed himself and to feed his family and to care for them? Because he didn't trust God's provision. God's greatest provision is his word, right? And his word was, don't eat of this tree, but every other tree you can eat. But man, in his pride, in his arrogance, said, nah, I don't need God, and I don't know that God's taking such good care of me. You know, I think we can do better because I think we should be able to eat that one tree. And now God says, okay, here's your justice. I'm no longer going to make it easy for you. I'm no longer going to provide you with an abundant daily provision. From this moment on, you're going to have to go out into the world and you're going to have to beat out a living every day. And brothers and sisters, it's hard for us as Americans in this day and age because you can go to Costco, you can go to these places that are just loaded with food. But let me tell you, first of all, around the world, there are literally billions of people that it is not so. And in all the history of this world, only a select few like us don't have to go grunt and groan to get food. Look at the words that he used to Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake in toil. And the word toil is the same word that's used for pain in the woman's in verse 16. In praying, it's really in pain. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. And the whole idea is, and I don't care how good America is and how great it is and how much food we all have and how easy it all is, don't tell me if you're an adult male or female that you haven't thought to yourself, what is the purpose of all this? I get up every day, I go to work, and I bust it, and then I come home, and I pay some bills, and the next day, I wake up, and I have to do it all over again. Endless toil and turmoil. Because we thought we knew better. I want you to look with me at two different texts as we come to a conclusion here. First of all, if you want to turn in your Bible to page 988, it should be 988, Ezekiel 28. And I'm just going to read the first couple of verses and then we're going to go to verse 11. This is the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel, coming to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. though you set your heart as the heart of a God. Now, if you are looking with me, look at verse 11 and listen to this carefully. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrel and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were anointed, the cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. He's talking to a man. And it's a man that would actually fit in our world today very well. It's a king of an incredibly prosperous nation. Tyre and Sidon, we believe, are the birthplace and the home of the Phoenicians, who later on founded Carthage, and they were the traders. They owned the boats and the seas, and they knew how. Their navigators were the best in the world, and their traders were the best in the world, and they literally went everywhere, and they bought and sold and became incredibly rich. And the richest of them lived on a little island just off the coast to the north of Israel, and the whole island was like this incredibly wealthy, like little mountain of wealth. And he's talking to the king of Tyre. Even as he talks to the men of the world that lift themselves up, they say, we don't believe in God. We don't know God. We are God. And in their pride and in their arrogance, they see themselves as gods. This is the thing that was in Adam's heart. This is why he fell, and this is why he was cast down. And then finally, I want us to turn to Matthew 6, verse 25. And this is Jesus near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus is saying and doing something amazing here, brothers and sisters. And some of you know and understand it too. How can Jesus tell us not to worry about food and clothing? Because we're so used to that's what we do, right? We're like that poster. I used to have this poster, right? The lion wakes up every morning and thinks to himself, I have to catch the gazelle. And the gazelle wakes up every morning thinking, I've got to get away from the lion, right? And basically the whole idea that we got to get up and we got to get moving. If we're going to feed our families, if we're going to put clothes on their back, if we're going to take care of ourselves, if we're going to pay the bills every day, we got to go, go, go. That's life in the world. But what Jesus is saying is not, that is not the design. That's not the way it was from the beginning. And Jesus is actually helping to bring us back to the Garden of Eden. This is what he says. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Think of the point that he's making. It's the same point I've been telling you. Right? The beasts of the field are not going to have to worry. They don't get up every morning worried about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear. But we do. Because somehow we got to the bottom of the pile. It doesn't mean that we still don't have dominion. It doesn't mean that we're not higher than the creatures in other ways. But we're the ones who wake up every morning worried and anxious. But that was not the design. Are the birds of the air, Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon arrayed in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how will he not much more clothe you, O you little of faith? Now think about how I started this series on the fall. I began by saying it's about clothing. It's about clothing. And man thinks he's going to clothe himself. So God says, fine. And he casts him off his holy mountain. He casts him off the Garden of Eden. He says, fine, you go do it then. You go make your own way, right? Now Jesus is telling us that there's another way, that there's a better way. Therefore, do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. And that's true, brothers and sisters, even to this very day. You and I have experienced it. We pay the bills, and tomorrow there's a new set of bills. And we get to start all over again, right? We buy food, we eat it, we got to go buy more food. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now listen to what he says. And some of you know it, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. And his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. And what he's doing is Jesus is bringing us back to the garden, except he's bringing us back in a better way. He's bringing us back and he's saying, listen, from the beginning, it was not the plan that you would go down and have to root out an existence day after day. It was not the plan that man would have to toil and sweat with endless grief and endless pain and endless sorrow and then just start over again the next day. That was not the plan. Sin came into the world. That's why man ended up down there. The tail instead of the head. But Jesus says there's a purpose to your life that is far beyond that. And he says, but in order for you to get to that purpose, you have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And brothers and sisters, what is the kingdom of God and what righteousness are we talking about? It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. He's the one. Seek Christ. It's as if Jesus is the kingdom of God. To seek the kingdom of God and righteousness is to seek Jesus. To seek Jesus, to know Jesus, is to know that my life matters. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I come to the Father. I enter into the throne room in the name of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness becomes mine. Now in the kingdom, God says, I want you to stop worrying. And don't get me wrong, you still have to go to work every day. And there's still going to be bills. But the more that you come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the more that you come to know him as the kingdom of God and righteousness, the more you're going to understand that, you know what? He's going to take care of me. He's got me no matter what. He reverses the curse. He takes us off the dirt and off the endless turmoil and the eating the dust and eating the ground as we toil and sweat and grieve and then start over the next day. Jesus takes that away. He brings us back up. He says, I've got a higher purpose for you. A purpose that involves loving God and loving one another. A purpose that involves actually being the love of God to a world that's filled with fear and people that are stuck in their endless turmoil, depression, etc. In Christ, this is our work. We can now become someone who bears light in the world instead of in our endless toil. Brothers and sisters, in the garden, man made a choice. He said, I'd rather be a beast of the field than to be a son of the living God. And God says, okay. But now in Jesus Christ, God says to us, believe in me, believe in my son, and you shall become sons of God. Amen. Father, once again, we come before you this morning.